4. Upside Down Kingdom. I decide to accompany him when he leaves the place where I first went out to meet him. He and his friends are on the move again, walking, traveling, venturing by boat up one of the rivers or along the shore. I am one of them now. A small crowd still accompanies us. Some come and go, others follow in cars and vans. The days are long and tiring. He is teaching many things, preaching occasionally to the multitudes, often drawing his closest companions aside in a house, or perhaps to some lonely place in the country where we can talk quietly amongst ourselves. At such times, he always encourages discussion. I'm beginning to realize just how much there is for me to learn. Whole lifetimes of wrong attitudes and bad habits and poor choices must be reoriented in new directions. All of us have many questions. His teaching, though simple in one way, is also new and profound. He tells us to do good to those who wrong us, to pray for our enemies, to return evil with kindness, and in all circumstances to do good toward others. Such concepts cut across the grain of our humanity at every turn. He speaks of putting to death whatever rises up, urging us to place ourselves ahead of another, of giving up what we have been accustomed to thinking of as our rights, and doing so every day and in all circumstances. Elevating the interests of others above one's own is everything to him. Over and over he emphasizes that treating others as you would have them treat you is the gauge by which to measure behavior. It is a high standard. Who can possibly do such a thing? Yet there is the essence of his message. He says this is the beginning of what comprises life in God's kingdom. Without such simple kindness and courtesy, there can be no spirituality. Doctrinal rightness matters nothing, he says. How you treat others and how you respond to God matter everything. He speaks as though it is the most natural way in the world for men and women to think and behave toward one another. He says the human heart was created to put others first, but because of sin has forgotten how. Sin spoiled what God created. That is why we must repent, for turning away from God's purpose and leave our sin. He is teaching us how to go back to that original will in which we were created to live. I am beginning to grasp why he has been stressing the necessity of being born anew, for surely this life he teaches is as unfamiliar to the spiritual senses of attitude, response, and choice as was the world of noise and light to our physical senses when we emerged from the wombs of our mothers. He speaks of the self, that part of one's being that exalts itself above others and above God, as the great enemy of God's purpose. God's will cannot be known and lived, he says, without laying down that which opposes it. The will of one's own flesh, one's own self-will. Sin, he says, is nothing more than wanting what you want instead of what God wants, and thinking and acting according to that wrong motive. He gives numerous examples of how this pattern is to be reversed, how we are to respond in an opposite manner from the natural inclination of self-will, such as, don't retaliate if someone strikes you. Give more than you are asked for. Show mercy. Rejoice and forgive when wrong is done you. Don't get angry. Do good deeds in such a way that people don't see them. Do more than required. Pray in private. Don't worry. Trust God to supply your needs. Don't judge others, and make no show of spirituality. They are such common everyday things. It is difficult at first to see why they are so important. He always adds, however, that life in God's kingdom is not comprised of obeying a list of such things. It cannot be done, he stresses, without a total shift in attitude. Neither can it be done halfway. It takes a change of heart, a whole new way of viewing life. That is why one must be born again, he says, in order to enter into this new life. One must turn from the old way, putting one's own will first, and abandon oneself by a decision of choice into God's will. Without such a fundamental change, the life he describes is impossible. It is not the same as turning over a new leaf or making a New Year's resolution to do a little better. It is a complete new birth into a different way of life from which there is no turning back. He often says, "Count the cost. Don't come with me unless you are prepared to see it through." What he teaches of such a life is nothing more than what he does himself. He finds selflessness not difficult in the least. It is a joy to him to serve those around him. He continually seeks opportunity to serve. When someone speaks rudely to him, and incredible as it seems, the church and synagogue officials are rudest of all, he smiles and speaks kindly in return. Never have I seen a mean-spirited reaction rise on his face. Forgiveness with him is instantaneous. I do not think it would be possible to hurt his feelings. I have seen him sad, but never offended. His heart is too full of forgiveness to be offended. He is always the last to drink when we come to a stream or water fountain. More often than not, he serves us at mealtime. And he always speaks graciously and courteously. When you are with him, you know he cares about you. You feel that he likes you. More than that, you know that he loves you. How can one not love him in return? He is a remarkable man, a good man, a pleasant man. Is it any wonder we are drawn to him? This must be why he says we are to follow his example. Were I not witnessing him living the life he speaks of with my own eyes, surely I would think it impossible. It is curious, however, how lacking in religious form and dogma is his teaching. I keep expecting him to outline more specific doctrine, but there has been no hint of it yet. He seems especially to avoid pious types. There are only two or three ministers in our group, two priests and one Jewish rabbi. Usually, when clerics and religious leaders come around, his manner changes imperceptibly. He does not become stern exactly, but it is clear he dislikes spiritualized jargon and puffed-up piety. With such men and women, he cuts immediately to practicalities of service, sometimes abruptly, and instructs them to carry out some act of kindness. Often they are taken aback and offended, thinking no doubt that they should have been brought into his circle of leadership. A certain pastor, expensively dressed and proud of his 5,000-member congregation, his many books, and his nationwide television ministry, was such a one who went away highly offended at the treatment he had received, which was unworthy, as he saw it, of his lofty calling. There are reports circulating that this man has gone to others, and that they are planning a protest against what they are now calling a grassroots cult. Apparently, there are a growing number like him who are angry at the effect this teaching is having on the people in their churches. But Jess looks for humility in those to whom he delegates responsibility. With him, all is upside down to how things function in the world. Authority is upside down. Ministry is upside down. Significance is upside down. One of his favorites is a great burly fisherman, a man who must occasionally watch the outbursts of his tongue, because of habits long ingrained from a hard life at sea. But he is learning rapidly, and Jess seems to take special delight in the gradual softening we all observe in him. There is also a prostitute among us. Her presence put a number of people off at first, but her tears of remorse for what she once was are never far from the surface. Most have come by now to accept her and are gentle toward her. As with the fishermen, Jess is very tender and speaks with unusual compassion whenever she is near. Much of the group is made up of ordinary working men and women, some educated, some not. We have been a little surprised that we haven't once gone to church together. He treats Saturday and Sunday like all other days. Every day, he says, is God's day. As we travel further from the city, the crowd gradually dissipates. At first, when they thought something new was going on, they poured out from everywhere to find out what it was. When they learn that he is speaking quietly about how to live, they do not find it so exciting as they hoped. I think many expect music and impassioned worship services. When they hear that a crowd is gathering, musicians flock in by the dozen, like some of the pastors, I suppose, thinking that they will be asked to perform. They are surprised to see no guitars, instruments, or sound equipment. They can't believe that there is no band, or that we do not even have a music team. Of course, they are quick to offer their services, going straight to Jess to tell him of the leading they feel to share their music with the body. He smiles, tells them to take their instruments home, and then come back and follow him. These soon leave, disappointed at how little regard he has for their talents. Most of them I have not seen again, although one or two have done as he said. So gradually most of the throngs have lost interest and have gone back to their homes and jobs and churches. He often pauses and looks out over the people who come and go with a compassionate longing, a sad expression. He knows what he has to give them, but he also knows that he cannot give it unless they want it. Self-satisfaction, he tells us, is the root of all stagnation in life, adding that self-importance is the cause of stagnation in the church. This truth is so easy to see in the number of church people who come once or twice and then leave unimpressed and uninspired. That is why he says that only those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be blessed and satisfied. On the few occasions when he pauses and turns, as he did to me, and looks into the crowd with the eyes of invitation and command, the men and women he calls come forward, as I did, to join the little band. He only seems to invite those whom he knows are ready to begin living in this upside-down kingdom whose life principles he has come to share. And so gradually, though the crowds have largely dispersed, the group of his close followers has slowly grown. From Jesus, an Obedient Son, by Michael Phillips. Read by Michael Kimball. More information on this and similar writings may be found at fatheroftheinklings.com. Visit Amazon to purchase Jesus, an Obedient Son, and other books by Michael Phillips.